The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
Lift up your hearts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have assembled here once more to receive your blessing. We were here last week to receive your blessing, and we are back again now, not because that blessing has somehow wore off, reaching its expiration date, but because you so filled us up then that we're back now, hungry for more. You are our God, and we want nothing but you, knowing that it is only in having you first that anything else we might desire is worth having at all. It is in that spirit that we humbly ask you to receive our worship now, for we offer it to you in the name of your own desire, Jesus Christ, and amen. If you were to tell the story of Jesus, where would you begin? In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' story begins by identifying him as the son of David, the son of Abraham. The Gospel of Mark opens by referring to Jesus as the Son of God, a title connecting Jesus' story to Israel's own story by identifying him as the promised Messiah and as the new Adam. The Gospel of Luke makes this connection with Adam especially clear. On the one hand, Luke begins his story of Jesus with his immediate historical context, as he tells Theophilus how it all began in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, when there was a certain priest named Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist. In chapter 3 of his gospel, however, Luke traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, whom Luke also calls the Son of God. Finally, we have the Gospel of John, who in his story of Jesus takes us back to that beginning than which there is none earlier. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. In this way, John tells us, essentially, that Jesus' story has no beginning. And this is why, to come to the point of this exhortation, all of our stories of Jesus, including all of our witnessing about him, can really begin anywhere. Being without beginning, Jesus is the Lord of every beginning. And in worship, we are continually learning and relearning how to begin telling and living his story anywhere and everywhere. And indeed, for some of us, this service is itself an important beginning in Christian baptism. So, if you were to tell the story of Jesus, where would you begin? For all of us, this worship service is a great place to start. As you are able, please kneel before the Lord. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Father in heaven, your forgiveness is great, and it needs to be, for our sins are many. This week, as children, we have disobeyed our parents, and as parents, we have frustrated and been short-tempered with our children. We confess that we have not had a heart for our lost neighbor, passing by one opportunity after another to share the love of Christ with him. When we have heard the blasphemer take your name in vain, we have not told him to shut his mouth, fearing more the good opinion of man than we do the righteous judgment of God. And while we have intellectually opposed the perversions of our culture, we confess that we've grown used to them and are no longer as revolted by them as we ought, nor have we adequately taught this holy contempt for sin to our children. Father, for these and the many other private sins you call to our minds now, we ask your forgiveness and Selah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The Apostle Paul in Colossians writes this, "For by him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Because everything was created by Christ, everything is able to be cleansed by him as well. You have confessed your sins in his name, and so it is with great joy that I announce to you now that your sins have been forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
God's people said, Amen. Please remain standing for the sermon text today. It's a short text. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you see me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity we had today to witness the glorious baptisms of the Christian family. Father, thank you for your Spirit being poured out today in a wonderful way, a way that testifies to your grace and glory, in a way that this sermon, I'm sure, will not have any close thing to touch to it. Father, thank you, though, we can come to your word and be encouraged by it, strengthened by it, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, when I was preparing this sermon, I happened to be with my kids in Moab, Utah, a place called the San Rafael Swell, and we were doing some canyoneering. This is kind of an annual trip that we end up making. I have a good friend from my days when I used to work in New Mexico. He organized everything, so all I have to do is front up and drag some kids along. And well, there's obvious benefits. It's a lot warmer down there usually when we go, and it's spectacular rock formations and sunsets. But one thing that's interesting about canyoneering is it provides a very great opportunity to practice one's faith. In a few bits of equipment and some slender pieces of rope, as you kind of hang or begin to hang, dangle over cliffs ranging from 10 feet to 300 feet. Generally, our group has one or two newcomers, and they've never rappelled before. And I find it very interesting to watch how their faith is exercised to trust in their mentors and in these slim bits of metal and slender rope for the descent. Now, of course, if you're particularly afraid of heights and you don't like that sort of risk, you wouldn't be in the party in the first place. For others, those boundaries haven't been tested yet, and so they didn't know any better, mostly my kids. And for the rest, curiosity, perhaps the opportunity to brag to their friends or their coworkers about their adventures, that might be sufficient. But generally, you have to be, you can't be too skeptical about these things. You can't be too worried or skeptical or cynical about the whole process. You're ready to just go out there and make it happen. Well, for whatever reason, for standing on the edge of a cliff with your back to a chasm, the moment of truth comes when you first lean back. You lean back into the hole, and you're putting all your weight against this, the rope, the equipment that you have. And for most, it doesn't seem to be too much of a problem. I think they're really more focused on just what to do with their hands. You know, they kind of got all this equipment on them, and so they're pretty brave, and they're just kind of focused on trying to do what they're told. And so that's where their mind is focused. And so as they step over, they're just trying to get that right. And most of their mistakes really come from this discomfiture. They're kind of worried about everything. And so what they do, the major mistake that happens when you're trying to rappel off this cliff is you've got one hand, this your right hand usually, that's holding the rope. That's what slows you down. And your left hand is just there to kind of guide yourself. But what tends to happen is people are like gripping with both hands, you know, as tight as they can. So it tends to kind of slow the process, and you have to kind of like work them through that kind of nervous bit. Well, anyway, the thing is that when you're doing that, when you're first going over the edge, we've actually sent somebody ahead of you. And they're called the belayer. So they're down below there. So even if you had lost consciousness and, you know, completely throw, you know, you're just like, ah, and you throw yourself off, there's somebody down there that's going to, they can hold the rope, like they'll pull down like that, and they'll stop you. So even if you're unconscious or you're just like so frightened you can't move any limbs, you'd be protected. There's a safety person down there. They're going to hold that rope. Well, in my view, this process applies an excellent analogy about how our faith mixes with our actions. Well, we know we're saved by faith, we walk by faith, we live by faith. But the question is, well, kind of what does that faith look like? Well, you're not exercising your faith in the sense of repelling if you're still sitting on your couch just looking at YouTube and kind of watching the videos. That's just not the same thing. Your faith is exercised when you first lean back over the cliff. But that's only the first step. Leaning back over the cliff is a test of faith. But the other test of faith is actually trusting all your equipment so you can really let yourself enjoy the rappel. So you're not just kind of like, but you're going down and really enjoying yourself because you're trusting the belayer down below you, you're not gripping too hard with your free hand, and you're getting after it. Well, this brings me to the person in our sermon text this morning who has infamously been labeled Doubting Thomas. Now, certainly that moniker is not one that I would have wanted to earn or carry into history, and I doubt, sorry about that, that Thomas had this in mind when he made his famous oath. I don't think he was, you know, he wasn't thinking about this. At any rate, I think that reviewing John's account of Thomas, we can explore the realm of doubt and faith and hopefully better understand whether we are fully trusting or somehow trying to use our free hand to change the direction of what the Lord has in mind with his gravity and where his gravity is taking us. So if you look at your notes page, I've kind of broken it. My notes are actually kind of labeled as questions. And hopefully as we go through the message today, you'll kind of be able to answer the questions. But basically, we're going to gather as much information from the relatively brief instances of where Thomas is mentioned in chapters 11 and 20 of John. And next, I'm going to explore why I think John took the trouble to spend as much time on these chapters and including Thomas in them as he did. And finally, we're going to look at Jesus' exhortation to Thomas and how we can avoid the downside of Thomas's cynicism, the cynicism that he exhibited both in chapter 11 and chapter 12, or 20. All right. So when I first started thinking about this sermon, I was looking for a way to redeem Thomas. I was thinking, this guy has just got a bad rap. You know, somehow he has taken on more than he should have with this whole situation. And maybe he was caught in an off moment. He just happened to be out getting a sandwich when Jesus arrived that night, you know, the night of the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. And and he was just there at the wrong, he came in the wrong moment. He missed the blessing of seeing the Lord reappear. He was in a difficult position of being on the outside of the party. He comes back in, everyone's just like, woo! And, you know, what happened to me? And then when pressed about this, he made this oath of not believing until he both seen and touched the Lord. Well, church history points to the likelihood that Thomas was the disciple that was responsible for carrying the gospel to India. And perhaps he made that great trek, which was no small deal, as somewhat of a redemption of, you know, having been challenged by the Lord for his doubt and saying, my Lord and my God, and off he went to India. But I'm not, there's some level of uncertainty about some of that, but I think the important thing here is whether that was done as part of his penance or whatever, we want to focus on what actually surrounded the exact moment where he was cynical, where he was like doubting these things. So there's two major texts, John 11 and John 20. So if you have your scripture, your Bibles in front of you, I'm going to read a section out of John 11, verses 1 through 16, and then I'm going to read John 20, 19 through 29. So it's kind of a long section of scripture, but I want to kind of grab these two together, and then we'll just kind of work through them. In John 11, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, well, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? And if anybody walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Here we go. Then his first mention of Thomas here. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Then John 20, turning a couple chapters ahead, verse 19. Then the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And then he said, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be to you, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed in them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands and the print of nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you see me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Well, these three simple phrases are all that we get out of the gospel from the mouth of Thomas. But while brief, it's very interesting that these short interactions both come from the context of what? What's similar about both these chapters? They're both chapters about people being raised from the dead. This is where we see him. And in the first instance, John dedicates a chapter describing the raising of Lazarus from the dead, beginning with Jesus' reasons for the delay, the interchange with the disciples, and finally, the raising of Lazarus. In the second instance, we again see the lengthy section of John's gospel as dedicated to the resurrection of Jesus and his appearing to the women at the tomb, the disciples in the first instance, and then his appearing to Thomas with Thomas present. All in all, these two chapters represent between 8 and 10% of John's gospel. But what do we know about John's gospel? At the very end, he said, I can't write enough books about everything that Jesus did. Like, Jesus did so much stuff, you know, there's just no way we could write enough volumes. But yet John, in his 21 chapters, dedicates most of two full chapters to this particular, the resurrections, including Thomas's reaction to it. So why would that be significant? Why does John call out Thomas's words here? Well, let's consider first what's at stake. What does Paul say about Jesus' resurrection? In 1 Corinthians 15, he says that if Jesus hasn't been risen from the grave, then we who have believed are what? The most to be pitied. We're the most to be, like, you know, we've taken like the worst possible thing. Like, we're dying to this life, and if there's no resurrection, like, that's not a very smart thing to do. And in fact, later in the chapter he says, you know, if there's no resurrection, we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That, you know, it's either Jesus is risen from the dead and our sacrifice is going to be rewarded, or he hasn't risen from the dead, and therefore, if we're following Christ, we're not taking a good choice there. But no, of course, it's true that Jesus did raise from the dead. Elsewhere, in terms of the resurrection, it's absolutely central. Elsewhere, Paul notes that the begetting of Jesus from the dead was what? It was a seal of his sonship. In Acts 13:33, it says this: God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second psalm, you're my son, today I have begotten you. So if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Jesus was nothing but an imposter. But we know that Jesus did rise from the dead. But how do we know? Someone told us, yes, or perhaps we read about it, or someone witnessed to us. We read about it in a book. We read our scriptures. But from all those people, whether they were, some of them might have been alive, either ones that maybe, you know, Camp Crusade, or maybe at college, or you went to a sermon, or when you read from your scripture, many of those people, certainly in the scripture, are no longer here. They're all dead. They're history. They're in the history books. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we know that besides the disciples, that there were another 500 or so that saw Jesus raised from the dead. But what about all the rest of us? They didn't see Jesus. They believed on the testimony of somebody else. They believed on the testimony of the disciples, on the testimony of the 500, on the testimony of Paul. And that was written down. They believed on the testimony of somebody else. So we may assume that John's addressing a core issue here in terms of how future Christians will come to the Lord. They're going to learn about it either from eyewitnesses directly, that was the first century, or via reports of those eyewitnesses like us. But you see why this is important. If I'm learning from an eyewitness, if I'm an eyewitness, I've seen the Lord. But from everybody else, I'm having to believe something. I'm going to be so skeptical, I can't believe all this. You know, I'm going to have a level of cynicism and skepticism, or I'm going to believe the report that I've heard. So I think the core issue is he's dealing with the resurrection, and he's dealing with how this resurrection is going to be testified about, talked about for the rest of history. So what then is Thomas's error? Well, let's begin with the record of Lazarus' death and resurrection. Lazarus' resurrection appears to have occurred late in Jesus' ministry. In John 12:10, the religious leaders were discussing about how they could get rid of not just Jesus, but they wanted to get rid of Lazarus as well. It's like, this guy's causing trouble. Everybody's, you know, coming to believe in the Lord because they can see Lazarus. We should take them both out. So there's a sense that this happened late in the resurrection of Lazarus, happened a little bit later in his ministry. And why that's important is that means the disciples have seen Jesus now ministering for three and a half years. They've seen Jesus' miracles, and here they see a miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. The second thing is that, Jesus, the record shows that Jesus raised a number of people from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised this young lad who was like the widow's son, and then he raised, of course, Lazarus. But the interesting thing about Lazarus is that he had been in the grave some time. Jairus' daughter appears to have maybe just died that, you know, shortly before Jesus shows up with the disciples. The fellow who was being carried out, he wasn't 4 days, you know, dead. He had to be, you know, shortly dead and being carried out to the burial. But Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days, clearly dead, such that even his sister's like, "Lord, he's stinking. Don't be opening the tomb. It's not a good idea." So a very significant resurrection happening here, and Jesus starts off kind of enigmatically in this section in 11. You know, he's sleeping, and they're like, "Oh, don't worry. He's just sleeping." But Jesus has a reason for why he's doing this. In verse 4 of chapter 10, he explains, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." But instead of the glory of God, the disciples were still worried about their safety. "Look, Jesus," they say, "you don't want to go back to Judea. Like, they were trying to stone you just last week, and it's like, not a good idea. Let's just lay low here, and everything will be fine. It's a good idea. You know, that's a good idea. Let's not go back there." And Jesus answered in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Well, besides just rebuking the disciples about they're not thinking about the glory of God, what is this emphasis here? What is Jesus trying to communicate when he talks about walking in the light? Who is the source of light? Right? The Bible says that Jesus himself says, "I am the light of the world." In John 8, 12, and 9, 5, Jesus plainly taught his disciples that he was the source of light and life. He was, as we know in Hebrews, the exact representation of the Father. So Jesus Christ manifests the light, the life of the Father, the light of the world. He is the truth of God. Therefore, when Jesus is saying that if we walk in the light or the truth of God, the will of God, the wisdom of God, we will have life. We will be doing right. And God will be with us, and he'll be guiding us. So when it comes to the Jews wanting to stone Jesus in Judea, it won't happen one nanosecond before the Father's will allows it. So Jesus expects them to go confidently, because this is God's will to bring glory to his name. I was just reading in 2 Timothy today, and a similar type passage. Paul talks about how he's rescued out of the mouth of the lion, and that he had this confidence, like, "Look, you know, God's going to take care of me. He's going to rescue me at the right time. He's going to take me to his... He's got a purpose for me. He's got a mission for me. He's going to make it all happen." He walked in confidence. And Jesus is telling his disciples, "I'm the light of the world. Walk in the light. You can walk in confidence. You don't have to worry about what's coming your way in terms of the fears that you have." In this case, worrying about the Jews stoning Jesus and stoning them along with him. But the disciples were still confused about how this waking, sleeping Lazarus could be an important part of God's will. How can waking the sleeping guy bring us glory? The balance between getting stoned and waking the sleeping guy, it just doesn't quite compute yet. We're trying to figure this out. It's just not. And then finally Jesus in verse 14 makes it bare, completely bare. He said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go." And here in verse 16, we hear Thomas's first salvo. Then Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." I don't know exactly what kind of tone of voice he had, but I don't think it was like, "Yes, let us go, that we may die with him." That's not the sense that you kind of get from this text. It wasn't a cheerful, quick obedience. That's what we're right, as children, right? We want cheerful, quick obedience. I don't think this is like a cheerful, quick obedience on the part of Thomas. Instead, there was this resignation. There's a begrudging cynicism. And notably, a response that completely misses Jesus' teaching about this glory. "Look, we're doing this for the glory of God, the will of God. And this miracle, we know, is planned by the Father for the glorification of Jesus." And as we talked about, that this raising of Lazarus from the dead was significant because he'd been dead for 4 days. It was very near Jerusalem. It was just in preparation for his entry into the city on Palm Sunday. So the people, the news of this resurrection from the dead, it was so close, people were going back and forth. It set the stage for his entry into Jerusalem. And remember, too, that Jesus' raising of Lazarus happened at the doorstep of the multitudes in Jerusalem and the ruling elite and religious leaders. As Paul would say later to King Agrippa, these things weren't done under a basket. They weren't done in a corner. They weren't done hidden. Everybody knows about this. You know about it, King Agrippa. And it was a miracle as a forerunner to Jesus' resurrection. And let's turn to that resurrection now, in chapter 20 of John. Let's start by repainting the picture of the two recorded encounters of the disciples in the upper room with the resurrected Jesus recorded in John. In the first one that Thomas missed, we see that it was still on the first day of the week, the very same day that Jesus rose from the dead. In Luke 24, he records that it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of Jesus, and the other women with him who had told, they'd already kind of showed up first. Before Jesus showed up, these women had come back from the grave, and they told the disciples, but the disciples were like, what? Like, huh? And it says, their words to them, he said, seemed like idle tales. So they didn't quite believe the women, they didn't believe them, and the disciples were not ready to fully believe, and as such, they were still huddled behind closed and locked doors. And and it was there, of course, that Jesus shows up and shows himself bodily and even ate some leftovers to prove that, hey, I'm really in the flesh here. This is not just a spirit thing. And to cap it all off, Luke also records that the guys that were on the road to Emmaus, they had also got back in time. So they had seen the Lord, they had hustled their way back from Emmaus, and they showed up confirming that the Lord Jesus had appeared to them. But in John, this is how he reads it. Now Thomas, called the twin, the one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And you have to feel sorry for Thomas. He's gone at the wrong moment. We don't know if he was working, went up for a sample, don't know anything about that. He was going for an errand. But what we do know is just imagine the hubbub. This is the issue, right? We kind of think about like Thomas comes back and the 11 disciples there. It's like, yeah, we saw the Lord. And he's like, no, I don't believe that. But no, he came back, not only the 11 disciples, the four women, the guys from Emmaus, and we don't know how many of the other 120 of the disciples were in this room. But it was probably a packed room, and they were like overwhelmed. They had seen the Lord. They were in complete dejection during the early part of the day, confusion during the middle part of the day. And here at the evening, they had a party. It was like a party time. You just imagine, they come in and they're just like, whoa, we saw the Lord, and you know, just like arms being raised and they're just flailing about. And Thomas is like, holy smokes, what happened while I was gone, you know? And yet in the midst of this, with all this excitement, in them saying, you know, it's not the Lord, we saw the Lord, it's like, we saw the Lord. They all did. They all testified. And it was even after this that Thomas uttered his faithful oath. So he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my fingers in the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. I know, pretty astounding that you know you have that much kind of witness going on, and you just like, no. I'm a materialist. I don't believe that. Well, here's the end of the story. In verses 26 through 29, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And you can imagine the talk during the week. Can you imagine? You know, he'd be like the outsider all week long. You know, they got 120 people. It's like, Thomas, we all saw it. You know, unless I see it. You know, I'm not going there, you know. And so this guy's like dragging his feet. I mean, it must have been a tough week for Thomas. That's what I think. Yeah, it was a tough week for him. Everybody was like just working him over. And so 8 days later, they're inside again. Thomas with them. Jesus came, doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your fingers here. Look at my hands. Reach your hands here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. So this is Thomas. Thomas the materialist. Thomas the skeptic. Thomas the cynic. Unwilling to believe the testimony of the last 3.5 years. So it's not just the testimony of the 120 people, whatever number of people saw the Lord that night. It was the last 3.5 years he'd walked with the Lord. And then you have all this testimony of the brothers and sisters there. He demanded to see and touch for himself. Well, one wonderful takeaway I had from thinking, meditating this passage is the fact that of God's mercy towards Thomas. You know, after all that, the Lord Jesus could have come in and just really torn strips off him. But he didn't. He came in and he actually manifested himself. So he didn't have to manifest himself to Thomas, but he manifested himself to Thomas and gave him the opportunity. Thomas, here, touch me. Put your hand here. So maybe that was gentle because Thomas then became the object lesson for all the ages to come about all the doubters. You know, so it was maybe a kind of a tit for a tat there, you know, about do not be unbelieving, but believing. So we see that John takes the time in his gospel to press home this important lesson that the multitudes that would believe, we who would believe, are believing because of the testimony of the brothers that saw Jesus there, the people that recorded it, the disciples. And we can draw some applications here. The first thing is that seeing is not believing, right? Seeing is not believing. We saw the religious leaders desire to kill Lazarus along with Jesus because they couldn't keep a lid on the miracle, or earlier in John 9 when they were confronted by the miracle of the healing of the guy born blind, they're like, it doesn't matter, you know, get out of here. So seeing a miracle wasn't believing. Second, Thomas, and we could argue Judas Iscariot as well, saw plenty but believed little or maybe not at all, based on the miracles that he witnessed. So these are disciples that witnessed Jesus, his 3.5 years, all the miracles. Seeing all that, they still didn't believe. Third, for Thomas at least, and the others like Herod and Agrippa, the testimony of the disciples or others was just not enough to generate belief. And Herod Antipas knew about all the things that Jesus had done. Herod knew about all the miracles that Jesus had done. That's why he said, I want to see Jesus. Hey, bring that guy here. I want to see him perform a miracle. I want to see a magic act. Let's do it. You know, he wanted to see these things. But seeing or even hearing was not enough for belief. They wanted to see it in person. But Jesus declares that the one who believes without seeing is blessed, is happy, is right. So this brings us to our application. Jesus' conclusion to Thomas is, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, the Christian gospel is set apart from other religions by a number of different distinctions. I'm going to name just a couple here. One is that it's a dispassionate history. It's just standard, raw history recorded by a number of witnesses, a plurality of witnesses, confirmed during a time of antagonism, the secular Jews of Jesus' day. The Roman historians also confirm the record that we have of the Lord Jesus. And the written record that we have of the Lord Jesus is the most thorough, and the resurrection is the most thorough and externally supported of anything we have in ancient history, in terms of the number of manuscripts, the number of copies we have, the number of records we have in terms of the history. It is the most substantiated. And the resurrection of Jesus was not an independently isolated event. It didn't just kind of, woo, it happened in history, and we just happened to kind of like take a picture of it at just the right time. We had the camera ready. No, it was something that had been part and parcel of a fabric of 4,000 years of Jewish history. It had been recorded, the prophecies from Adam all the way through. It was in linear time and space and history as God had foretold and as God revealed. This means that like Thomas, we here, everybody here has a good, sensible, and fully supported witness to believe the report that Jesus Christ died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. We all have the same report. We all have that, just like Thomas. And, we don't find ourselves like Thomas opening into a door full of 120 screaming people. You know, it's like, it's the Lord, right? We don't have quite that. You know, but for some of us, we have the testimony of people who have been saved. And, I remember seeing my sister coming back from her time in college and being changed and being shocked, being amazed, and thinking something amazing has happened here. I want some of this. So some of us have experienced that. We've seen people being saved, lives changed, testimony happening, not just from the history, but also from their lives. Some of us were strongly influenced by the fruit of the Spirit that we witnessed, like I saw my sister, or we may have been schooled in the New Testament, like children, and had the opportunity to witness the life, the miracles, and the words of Jesus from the text, from the words we read, not only the Bible stories, but as we read our Bible ourselves. We have much of what Thomas had, but do we have the same skepticism? Do we still hold on to the same cynicism? So let me ask, is being a cynic good or bad? Cynicism means that we're suspicious. We're suspicious of the information that we're getting, the stuff we're receiving. And depending on the depth of the cynicism, we might reach Thomas's position of doubting everyone but ourselves. You know, I just don't trust anybody. And in the Bible, Jeremiah 17:9 says that our hearts are deceitful. And in Hebrews 12, that one of the means of guarding our hearts is putting ourselves into a loving community where we have other people kind of watching our back, other people challenging us, because our hearts can be very slippery. So I don't think just not trusting anybody is a good idea. It's unwise. The Bible says it's an unwise position to take. We need people lovingly speaking into our lives, challenging us. What are you doing? Why do you believe that? What's going on? But why do we even cling to our cynicism? In the case of non-believers, like the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, they would not allow even the plain facts, right in front of them, to interfere with their worldly lusts of holding on to power, money, or religiosity, their superiority, their status. It's like, look, it's better that one guy die for the nation than all of us die, even though he is raised from the dead. But we should still get rid of this guy. You know, it doesn't matter. Even though they were the first ones to hear after he had been risen from the dead, they told the soldiers, quiet up. But what about believers? Jesus rebuked, this is the non-believers I just mentioned, in terms of they have the testimony. But what about us? As believers, Jesus' rebuke to Thomas was not like those given to the scribes and the Pharisees, who he called vipers and snakes and things like that. He says, he called those people sons of the devil. But Jesus meets with us and exhorts Thomas, his disciple, to behave and think differently. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. If we take this exhortation as directed towards us as believers, then let's apply it as such. To begin with, we should be clear about why we hold cynicism as a virtue, right? This is our virtues we have to repent of more than our sins normally. And we hold cynicism as a virtue because we don't like being fooled. It's a protection. It's a mechanism. You know, for those old Trekkies, it's like, you know, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on... No, it's the other way around. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. This is a protection. I don't want to be fooled. I don't like being made a fool of. I don't like a chump. I don't want being hurt. I don't like any of that. It's a protection. Cynicism is a protection. And so we're protecting ourselves. But quoting from Lewis here, I think it was Lewis, paraphrased, he said, to love is to experience pain. If we're going to love, if we're going to live like Jesus, we're going to experience pain. To love someone is to experience or extend ourselves and possibly experience pain. It risks things. It does not stay holed up, protecting itself, just in case I might get fooled. And of course, we will get fooled. We'll get fooled because we live in a world of sinners. You know, we'll be fooled by our enemies. We might be fooled by our family, you know, members, our wife, our spouse, our kids. Why? Because we're sinners. And we're going to, there's an opportunity for us to be tricked, fooled. But love says, it doesn't matter. I'm going to be believing because what I have in Christ is more than anything that might be taken from me in terms of being tricked by loving someone who doesn't necessarily love me back equally. And this is why I think why Jesus says it's a place of blessing. It's not just don't be unbelieving, but believing, but it's also blessed are those who do this without seeing. They're acting on faith, and because of that, they're blessed. So this is a place of blessing because this is where our God is. Right? That's where Jesus is. You know, that's where he is. He's in the light. He's saying, this is what we do. I'm loving. I'm risking everything. I'm going to the cross. We love because we can love. We are commanded to love and pour ourselves out because he loved us. And so if we want to live an unfruitful and unblessed Christian life, well, stay cynical. Stay cynical of everything. Cynical of scriptures. Cynical of the nature of the Father. Cynical of the testimony of your brothers and sisters. Stay cynical. You might still be a believer. You might still believe the basic truths of the faith, but you're living in cynicism. You're living an unblessed Christian life. It's kind of like that in 2 Peter where it talks about not growing in your faith. You don't have a growing fruit of the Spirit because you're cynical. You're not willing to put yourself, your trust, fully in your loving Father. So if you want to be blessed, then you need to leave your cynicism at the altar. But blessings are promised for those who be not unbelieving, but believing. So stop grabbing with your free hand, right? Stop trying to hold on to your position with your free hand. You need to lean boldly, experience the blessings that God promises. And those only come when we fully trust him, when we kind of give up that grip in terms of whatever our things we're holding, and we're trying to protect, we're trying to hold on. And God calls us, and I think in this passage here about Thomas, to give up that, to leave that behind if you want to experience the full blessings of God. We need to put our full trust in him. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for recording for us the doubts of Thomas. Help us to see how we harbor our own doubts, that we round them all up when it comes to believing and obeying you. Help us to see these inconsistencies in ourselves so that we may confess like Thomas, my Lord and my God. Continue your promised transformation of our souls that we would indeed be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus' disciples met on the first day of the week to celebrate communion. This became their new Sabbath as it represented a new and complete rest. The previous Sabbath was, in this sense, a shadow of what was to come. For the Israelites, they rested from their normal labor. For New Testament believers, we rest from both, from our normal labors, and we participate in the rest of our salvation. That is, we rest from the works of the law as a means of salvation. We recline at the table with our Lord Jesus in perfect fellowship. Nothing, no sin, no unrighteousness separates us from our Father in heaven. In the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the author makes every effort to convince his audience to enter into that rest. Quoting Psalm 40, he urges, "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness." This is the only true rest available. For Charles, Julius, Trey, Darren, and Talon, we have seen a public confession of them entering into this rest. They are believing, not unbelieving. That same invitation is extended to you, any of you, who have not yet confessed Jesus as Savior and Lord. Come into his rest. And like the ordinance of baptism, this supper is also an invitation. It's an invitation to confirm, to live out your fellowship with God, the Father, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We come making a public confession that we have entered into the rest of God in Christ, that we are accepted and loved, that we are invited to fellowship in this meal with Him by faith. Here, too, we claim the words of Jesus, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We accept the testimony of our Lord, of the prophets, of His disciples, of His Holy Spirit. Therefore, come, believing, and enter into the joy, the rest, the blessedness of our God. This is a charge. Consider what you know God would have you stop doing, and stop doing it. And consider what He'd have you start doing, and start doing it. And when your fears arise and call out for cynicism about God's reality, His promises and presence, let your free hand go. Lean back. He's holding the safety line. And one way we can demonstrate our faith today is we can come out to the church potluck we're going to have this afternoon. We're going to start at 5:30. At 6, we'll start to eat. It'll be a great time to celebrate with the Christian family, to get to know them better, extend the right hand of fellowship to Charles and his sons and their relatives that might be with them. So I encourage you to do that. It'll be at Gormley Park. Start at 5, 6 will start to eat, or 5:30, 6 will start to eat. So any questions about that, ask Ty. Now for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.